the grave of David and said, "Now you have to be quiet and respectful. This is the grave of a distinguished and revered person in the Jewish faith." So they paid their respects and moved on. And then they took him to the edge of the Muslim temple. You can't go in it, but the edge of the temple. And the tour guide said, "Now you have to be quiet and respectful. This is a site that's holy to the Muslims, and we're not allowed to go close to it, but you be quiet and reverent and respect them." And then the tour guide took him to the garden tomb, which is one of the two places where people think Jesus was buried. And black pastor, bless his heart, he couldn't hold himself back. And when they got there and they got off the bus, he said, "Y'all make all the noise you want to, because he ain't here." Amen, he's not. Today I'm going to do a different kind of sermon. My goal is to take five short stories from the New Testament and blend them together. Now, each one of these stories, a good pastor would make a sermon of. Each one of these stories could easily be a 30-minute sermon. And you know me, a 40-minute sermon. But I'm not going to do five 40-minute sermons. What I'm going to do is simply read each story. I'm going to set the scene, read the story, make a few comments about it, and then move on. And the reason I'm doing this is because these five stories blended together tell one greater story. And it's the greater story that I want to get across. Now, we begin with a story that happened before the crucifixion. It's a famous story. You've heard it many times. Interestingly, the Bible writers are very honest about it. It's in all four Gospels. That is the story of Peter's failure. Now, to set the scene, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Members of the Sanhedrin, temple police, and even a detachment of Roman soldiers sent by Pilate were all there together and were used to arrest Jesus and carry him back to Jerusalem. They had been guided to the garden by Judas, and they had arrested Jesus, and the 11 disciples fled away. But a couple of them didn't want to see Jesus arrested and taken without somebody being near, so John and Peter did actually follow somewhat at a distance, this mob going back to Jerusalem. And so Peter in particular wanted to be near Jesus, yet he was scared for himself. So we begin with the first little short story I call Unexpected Failure. It comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 54 and following. Then they seized him, led him away, that's Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also were one of them." Peter said, "Man, I'm not." After an interval of about an hour, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, we have to give some credit to Peter for being there at all. Most of the disciples weren't. Only he and John made the effort to get even that close. Interestingly, how did Peter get into the courtyard? Sort of an untold story of the Bible, John got him into the courtyard. Well, how did John get him into the courtyard? Because John was a delivery boy. You see, Zebedee owned a very famous fishing business there in Galilee, and salt fish was a delicacy. They couldn't transport fresh fish, it would spoil. So salted fish was a delicacy, and it was a delicacy that the rich people in Jerusalem would pay. And of all things, John would carry the fish from Capernaum down to Jerusalem and sell it to the rich families there. And therefore, as the delivery boy, he was known to the high priest's household. He was known to the girl at the gate. She knew him. He's the delivery boy. So John shows up and he says, now let my friend Peter in too. I don't even think John went into the courtyard, but he got Peter in there. And so Peter goes into the courtyard, and there are the guys who have just arrested Jesus. I mean, you talk about some courage now. You remember Peter had sort of drawn a sword on those fellows back in the garden. And there he is. He's right around the people who had just arrested Jesus, and they're sitting in a campfire. It's cold. It's April. It's cold there in Jerusalem. And they're just sitting there, and Peter just sort of sneaks in there and just sort of sits on the edge. He's hoping he's not going to be noticed. I just want to know what's going on with Jesus. I'm hoping I'm not going to be noticed. After a while, that servant girl who was at the gate, she says, you're with him too, aren't you? And Peter looked up and said, no, guys, don't listen to her. That's a silly woman talking. I don't know this. I don't know that person. But he doesn't leave. He stays. And after a while, another fellow looks at him and says, you too were at the there. You were there. You're one of his followers. Peter says, no, I don't even know the man. I'm just here to see what's happening. Something interesting to do. But he stayed. And about an hour later, according to the other scriptures, a person who was a relative of the guy that Jesus had attacked, Peter had attacked. Malchus was the servant of the high priest Peter had swung his sword at. Malcolm has ducked his head, and Peter had slashed off that part of his ear when he ducked his head. Peter swung that way. Jesus had healed Malchus, by the way. And the relative said, yeah, I was there. You're the one who hit my cousin. And the other guys pipe up. They say, you must be one of his followers. You got a Galilean accent. You're a hillbilly. You're a redneck. Your accent, you got that Galilean accent. We know you must be one of his followers. And Peter says, he gets up and says, I don't know the man. And he cursed. He swore. And when he did that, he sort of looked up. And Jesus, standing toward the window of Caiaphas' house, looks down. And their eyes meet. And Peter sees Jesus, and Jesus sees Peter. And at that moment, in the distance, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered that prophecy Jesus had made. Jesus had told him, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no, there's no way I'd ever do that. No way I'd ever do that. I love you more than anybody, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'm the most dedicated follower you have, Jesus. No way I'm going to do that. But he just did. He just did. And he went out. He ran from that place. And he wept bitterly. Peter was a failure. He was a coward. He ran out of that courtyard with his eyes filled with tears, his mind filled with distress, and his soul consumed with shame. He was a failure. Failure. A coward. Well, let's move on to the storyline. You guys know what happened next. We talk about it every year. They have Christian movies on it. Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin at dawn, actually, because they're not allowed to hold a trial at night. So even though he was examined by the high priest emeritus, Annas, and then the high priest Caiaphas, and looked at by them, they had to hold an official trial. So at sunup, they met for about 10 minutes and condemned him to death. They sent him to Pilate. Pilate examined Jesus and thought, well, this man's not guilty of anything that the Romans are concerned about. And Pilate found out he was from the region of Galilee, and that's under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in town. So he sent him over to Herod. Herod tried to examine him, but Jesus wouldn't talk to Herod. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had to examine him again. And once again, he claims that there's nothing wrong with this guy. But just to make sure to do something, he had Jesus scourged. And you've seen the movies. I don't have to describe it, how awful that was. And the Jews were still calling for Jesus' death. And so he presented him before a murderer, a terrorist in that day, and let the crowd decide, which one do you want? Do you want this fellow Jesus, or do you want Barabbas? And the crowd, primarily because the crowd at this point is a Judean crowd, not a Galilean crowd, so it's a Judean crowd, and they cried out, give us Barabbas. And so, as you know the story, Pilate had no choice but to condemn Jesus, which is what he did. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is hanging on our cross. He would hang on that cross for 6 hours. From 9 until 3. 6. Those who came to Good Friday service heard me say that. You know the number 6 stands for sin? Stands for imperfection. The number 7 stands for perfection and completeness. The number 6 stands for mankind's failure, sin, and imperfection. What was Jesus doing on that cross? And somewhere in that afternoon, the skies grew black. And somewhere, as I said Friday night, in a way we cannot understand, the Father had to turn away from the Son. And Jesus quoted a psalm saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he did. Jesus suffered the ultimate state of hell. You see, we always think of hell as a place, and it is. Jesus said that God created hell for the devil and his angels. But you know the greatest meaning of hell is the state of hell, and the state of hell is separation from God. Separation from God. And when you're separated from God, you're separated from all that God is. God is good. There's no goodness in hell. God is love. There's no love in hell. God is light. There's no light in hell. God is joy. There's no joy in hell. All that is the opposite of God is what hell is. Jesus on that cross suffered all the hell we deserve. He who knew no sin, Paul would write, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, John the apostle was actually at the cross. Jesus' mother was at the cross. Many of the women were at the cross. No indication Peter was. In fact, there's no indication any of the other disciples were. John saw the midday sky grow black. John heard the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. John experienced the earthquake that happened when Jesus died. John saw the body of Jesus taken down. John was there. But Peter wasn't. He was hiding in shame. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb near the city. You know the story. 2 men who had money used money to bury him in dignity as best they could, as quickly as they could, because they were supposed to have that done before sunset. Wasn't a whole lot of time between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and the sun setting in April. As far as anybody could see, this was over. This rabbi was dead. This so-called Messiah was dead. It's all over. Done. There's nothing more. And that's what makes the next story, which is the story we celebrate on this Sunday, so interesting. I call unexpected sight. Unexpected sight. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John's designation for himself. And by the way, when John says that, he doesn't mean, man, I'm special. I'm the one Jesus loved. Ain't I cool? That's not what he means. When he says that, and that's how he describes himself in his gospel, he's saying, I'm the guy Jesus even loved. He even loved a scoundrel like me. That's what John means. Mary Magdalene ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple and the one who Jesus loved, John, and said to him, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple. And they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. It's because he was in his 20s and Peter was a lot older. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You know the story, Mary Magdalene and some other women went to the tomb, and at first they found the tomb was empty. And Mary Magdalene ran back to the disciples. And it's interesting that she ran back to Peter. He's still considered the leader, even though by now everybody knows he's a failure. She ran back to him. He said, "We don't know where the body of Jesus is. We went to anoint the body, and the body's gone. Somebody's moved him." And I'm sure Peter and John thought, oh man, this is another indignity by the Jewish leaders. Another indignity. They're not even letting us keep his body in a tomb. They're being disrespectful. They're being as ugly as they can. So they ran to the tomb. John got there first. He's younger. He looks in. Greek word means he glanced in. And he saw that, there's a linen cloth lying there. But it shrunk down. You see, when Nicodemus and the other fellow had, in my mind, I'm having a senior moment, guys. Couldn't remember the other guy's name. Joseph of Arimathea. When they anointed the body of Jesus, do you know they put 75 pounds worth of spices on that body? They anointed his body with enough spices for a king. That's why it's interesting that the women felt like they had to do more. Well, you do more if you want to, but they put 75 pounds on him. And when Jesus was gone, you know what happened to that 75? Weighted down those linen strips. There's the linen strips that's glued together, but there's nothing in them. John glances in. Peter shows up. He doesn't hesitate. He barges in. And he sees the same thing. He sees the linen cloth lying there, but then he sees the cloth that was used to cover Jesus' face lying over on the side, and it's folded up like a napkin. Now, this is not something grave robbers would do. First of all, they couldn't get the body out without ripping up the stuff that was glued together. Secondly, they wouldn't take the time to fold up face cloth and make it nice and pretty on the side. So they're looking and they're stunned. John looks in there a second time. He looks more intently. And then he looks the third time and he understood something. John believed in a miracle. John remembered the story of Lazarus. He knew somehow Jesus is resurrected. John doesn't understand why. He knew somehow Jesus is resurrected. But I'm not sure Peter did. I'm not sure Peter grasped it. And if he did, I'm sure Peter was saying, well, even if he is resurrected, he won't put up with me. I failed him. I let him down. It won't be the same anymore. So they both went back to their home. That's interesting. Remember I told you that John was the delivery boy of salt fish? Well, there was a place in Jerusalem. Actually, what's left of it now is just an arch. But on that arch is written Zebedee's house. And there was a Franciscan church that was built there for years, for hundreds of years. And Franciscan monks swore that this was Zebedee's house. In other words, Zebedee, in his fishing business, who was sending salt fish to Jerusalem, he had a local office. You got to have somewhere to store it and sell it out of. You remember Jesus, when he was on the cross, he told John, basically take care of my mother. I'm paraphrasing. And the scripture says, and John took her that very hour into his own home. Well, what home is he talking about? Way back up in Capernaum? No. Zebedee's house in Jerusalem. So Peter and John go back. John's believing a miracle. Peter's just in confusion. He doesn't know what to think. But he certainly doesn't think that Jesus would care to love him anymore after Peter had failed him so much. And that's why these next couple of scriptures are so important. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. I'm going to try to put it together to you. What I call unexpected visit. Luke chapter 24, verses 33 and 34. Luke, the gospel writer, is saying these words, and they rose them that same hour, and he's talking about two guys going to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, and when he appeared to them, they saw him resurrected, and they went back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They went back to tell the disciples, and when they found the 11, by the way, that's a figure of speech, because they actually found 10. Thomas wasn't with them. But the figure of speech means they found the disciples who were available. They found the 11, and those who were with them, that means there were other people, men and women, besides the 10 disciples, found those that were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to who?" Simon. Peter. Now that's interesting. These two guys who saw a resurrection appearance of Jesus, and that's a story that in and of itself, they come back to Jerusalem, and when they get, because they got exciting news, "We saw Jesus today." And when they get there, everybody else is in the room saying, "Yeah, yeah, he is risen. He appeared to Peter." One more scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Paul is writing about resurrection appearances of Jesus. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's what's important. That's the gospel message. "And that he appeared to" who? Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. Peter. "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more," and again, that's a figure of speech, "then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And Paul will go on to say, "Last of all, he appeared to me." Jesus made 10 resurrected appearances that are recorded in the New Testament. 10. If you see somebody 10 times, you think they're real? 10 times? But look at one of these resurrection appearances. He appeared to Cephas. Somewhere on that Sunday afternoon, Jesus made a private one-on-one appearance to Simon Peter. Somewhere. We don't have the details. I don't know where it happened. Maybe it happened at Zebedee's house. Maybe it happened in the upper room of Mary of Jerusalem's house. We don't know where it appeared, but somewhere Jesus appeared just to Peter. And I don't know what was said, but I would imagine at least two things that Jesus would probably have said to Peter. Number one, "Peter, I love you. I still love you." And number two, "Peter, I forgive you. I forgive you." So much so that evening, Peter is not by himself hiding in shame. He's with all the other disciples, and he's saying, "Jesus appeared to me. Jesus appeared to me." And little did they know it, but in just a few minutes in that story, Jesus is going to appear to all of them again. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the unbelievers saw Jesus die, but only the believers saw him alive. I wish that were different, just me. Just me. I just wish Jesus had been able, the next meeting of the Sanhedrin, their next agenda meeting, that Jesus had just walked in and say, "Hey boys, remember me? You think you got me, don't you?" but that wasn't God's plan. Jesus appeared only to believers, but he appeared again and again and again. Well, one of the things that was said when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, by the way, going back to the story of Mary Magdalene, she had run to tell Peter and John that the body was missing. They ran to the tomb and found it empty. She followed, going back to the tomb a second time. And when she got back to the tomb a second time, you know what? Jesus appeared to her. And she had the honor of being the first person to meet the risen Messiah. Jesus appeared to her. And one of the things Jesus said to her, you can look it up, is, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee. I'll meet them in Galilee." So they did. They went to Galilee. They went back to Capernaum where they lived. Now they would return to Jerusalem a little bit before the Pentecost festival, but they went back to Galilee for at least a week. And while they were in Galilee, while they were back home, Peter saw the lake. He saw the lake. "Man, I want to fish. I got to fish." Now, maybe they needed to earn some money. You know, that was their trade before they were full-time followers of Jesus. And maybe they needed to earn some money in order to help their families. Maybe they just wanted to fish. They just had the itch to fish. So they He and about six other guys, or seven of them all together, they cram into a boat. They go out at night because that's why the way that they fished in those days was at night. The fish would come up in the cooler water and they could grab them with nets at night. They went out and they fished all night long and didn't catch a dead gum thing. About the way I fish. They were coming back. This was a frustrating time. This was a waste of time. And about 100 yards away on the shoreline, there's a fella who's cooking breakfast. Got a little fire going, got some fish and some bread, cooking breakfast. And the fella on the shoreline calls to him and he says, "Guys, you didn't catch any fish, did you?" And the fisherman hates to say, "Yeah, you're right." And the fella on the shoreline says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." Now, that seems stupid. What good is it going to do to throw the net on the other side of the boat? But, they fished all night, caught nothing. They're on their way back in. What the heck? Can't hurt. So they tried it. Threw the net on the other side of the boat. Boom! All the fish that are possible started jumping into that net. Dozens and dozens and dozens of fish started running into that net, getting trapped. And all of a sudden, the net was so big and full of fish, they couldn't bring it back up into the boat. It started to turn the boat over a little bit. And John said, "It's the Lord." That's Jesus. You see, this happened once before. 3 years ago in their lives, before they started following Jesus full time, 3 years ago, Jesus had told them to put the net on the other side of the boat, and this kind of thing had happened. And now it's happening again. John said, "It's Jesus." And Peter, this time, he's not filled with shame and intimidation. He jumps in the water. They're still 100 yards from shore. He jumps in the water and he swims to the shore. John and the other guys, they try to get the boat back toward the shore. Peter swims to the shore. And there's Jesus. He's cooking breakfast. And John and the other guys get to the shore finally. Peter's soaking wet because he jumped to the shore. He wasn't going to let John beat him this time. John beat him to the tomb. He ain't beating him to the shoreline. And Jesus said to the guys, "Bring some of that fish that you just caught." So Peter gets up. He runs over to that net. Remember, there's a bunch of fish in that net. Remember, they were struggling to get that net. Peter grabs that net himself. He must have been a strong guy. And he pulled that net to shore. And when he pulled that to shore, the other guys got with him. They opened it up. They counted the fish. It was 153 fish. That's a lot of fish. And Scripture said they were large fish. We ain't talking about little mini. They're large fish. You know what they did next? They ate breakfast with Jesus. They ate breakfast. Well, that must have been cool. They ate breakfast with Jesus. And after that breakfast, Jesus called Peter up. He said, "Peter, come here. I got something to tell you. I want to talk to you." And he pulled him aside just a little bit, but he was going to speak loud enough so the other guys could hear, because the other guys had to hear this. And that's where we take up our next story I call Unexpected Commission. John chapter 21, verses 15 and 17. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." See, back in the day, Peter had bragged that he loved Jesus more than anybody else. He had bragged he was willing to die for Jesus. But when the time came for him to stand up as one of Jesus' followers, he was a coward. He failed, and he failed miserably, and everybody knew it. A story like that couldn't be hidden. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked Peter if he loves him three times. Notice he didn't use the name Peter here. He used the name Simon. Simon, fluttering reed, do you love me? Simon, son of John. Your human name, your name that spells your weakness, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, the scholars aren't convinced about what that means, because it could mean two different things, and both of them are true. On the one hand, could easily mean, do you love me more than the other guys? Because you bragged that you did. You bragged that you love me more than anybody else. Do you think you love me now like that? Or it could mean, do you love me more than this fishing equipment? Do you love me more than your lifestyle that you've had, your vocation that you've had? Are you willing to give that up? Give everything you know up and follow me wherever I send you. Do you love me enough to do that? Could be either thing. Either way, it's a penetrating question. And Peter replies, Lord, I love you. I do love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. The context has changed. You see, first it was a fishing. Now it's a shepherding. What's the difference? Fishing refers to evangelism, winning people to the Lord. Shepherding refers to pastorship, watching over people and take care of them, educating them and nurturing them. Jesus is commissioning Peter to a new work. Jesus asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And then, as you know, he asked him a third time, do you love me? Each time, Jesus would give him that work, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I've got something for you to do, Peter. I have a commission for you. I have an assignment for you. I have a mission for you. I'm commissioning you to feed my sheep. Interesting, the scholars aren't convinced on this either, but I'll just mention it in passing, that when the scripture is written here, John uses two different words to describe love. And sometimes those words are used interchangeably. But sometimes John MacArthur and some other scholars think when they're used in a same setting, it emphasizes something. When Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Do you love me ultimately, self-sacrificingly? Peter replied, Lord, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. I love you as a friend. Jesus asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Peter said, I phileo you. Third time, Jesus said, do you phileo me? And Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I do. What Jesus wanted was Peter's heart. As imperfect as it was, maybe not as committed and devoted as he'd like it to be, perhaps, but he wanted his heart. That's what God wants from us, is our hearts. Where we are, our hearts. And Peter was given a commission to be a shepherd, not just an evangelist, but to be a shepherd. Well, he would be. He would be commissioned into service. The man who was a failure would become a successful servant. He would be used. You know that he would preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He would be the evangelist that would lead 5,000 people into salvation. He would serve as the leader in the apostles' band. He would be used by God to work miracles. He would be used by God to work several miracles. It's even recorded later on in Acts that people would lay down folks in their neighborhood or in their family who were sick or ill or lame or whatever, they'd lay them down on the street so that Peter, on his way to the temple, so that his shadow might pass over them. And they thought, if his shadow passes over me, I'll be healed. Let's let the faith healers on television try that. God used Peter. He used him to proclaim the gospel. He used him in miracles. There's one miracle in particular I'm going to end with. I know we're running a little bit long today. It's Easter. One stands out. Peter and John were on their way to the temple at 3:00 in the afternoon, the time of prayer. There was a lame man there at the gate. He'd been placed there every day for years. Everybody coming to the temple passed him by every time. Everybody knew him. And what he did was he asked for money. He asked for charity. That particular day, Peter stopped. John stopped with him. They both looked intently at him. Peter could sense in his spirit that God was going to do something special that day. The lame man looked up. He was expecting to get some money, some charity, alms for the poor. That's not what happened. I love the way the King James, that was my first Bible. I have five different versions, but King James is my first. I love how it's phrased there. Peter looked down and said this, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." Woo! That's better than a little charity, isn't it? Peter reached down, grabbed the man's arm, and pulled him up. Suddenly the man's feet and ankles were strengthened. He came up and he was able to stand holding on to Peter and John, and he began to walk. He began to hold on to him, and he began to walk a little bit. He began to jump about. Man, he began to holler. He began to praise God. He began to make noise. And I think all those people around in the temple began to look at him. What's going on with three guys over here? And Peter saw an opportunity. He began to preach to the crowd. Peter began to tell them about Jesus. He preached that Jesus was responsible for this healing. The healed man's jumping up and down, holding on to John while Peter's over here preaching to the crowd. Everybody knew this guy. Everybody seen his twisted ankles. Everybody knew he was lame, and everybody could see he was healed. And Peter preached his heart out to those people, telling them that Jesus was the source of healing. Well, this didn't go over very well with the temple authorities, especially with a group of them called Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. And Peter was preaching about a resurrection. So you know what they did? The temple authorities ordered the temple police to arrest Peter and John. Can you believe that? They did. A miracle is taking place. They're arrested. And Peter and John were arrested, and they were placed into the temple cells, probably the same spot that Jesus had spent a night in before his crucifixion. And the next day, they have a special called meeting of the Sanhedrin. All 71 of them come in with their nice robes on, the high priest in the middle, and the other guys in a semicircle. That's how it worked. A semicircle, high priest in the middle, semicircle. And they brought in Peter and John to stand before all these folks, all these rabbis, elders, priests, different people who made up the Sanhedrin. And that's where our last story takes place. You know, most places, that would be intimidating. But for Peter, this was an opportunity. Let's look at what I call unexpected power. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 5. Acts chapter 4. No wonder I can't find it. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. That's a big crowd, 71 guys. With Annas, the high priest, he's the retired high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. Annas and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, sons of Caiaphas, and all who were of high priestly family. They got the whole gang there. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Peter began with a little bit of respect, but he immediately launched into his message. And he immediately said, "If you want to know why, what power and what name this man is healed, I'm going to tell you right now. It's in the name of the name that you tried to silence, the name that you tried to kill, the name that you don't want anybody to talk about, the name that's not politically correct. This is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By his name, this man stands before you. And you, supposedly the religious leaders of our nation, you crucified him. You are guilty of murder. And you, who are supposed to be the religious leaders of our country, you rejected the cornerstone. He's quoting a passage from a psalm there. The cornerstone of our faith. You rejected. You missed the Messiah. The Messiah we've been looking for hundreds of years. You missed him. And you are guilty of killing him. Now, and I think of the contrast here. It's just a couple of months ago that Peter was in the courtyard of that same high priest hiding. Trying to sit, you know, on the edge of the fireplace, trying not to be noticed. And when it was clear that he was a disciple of Jesus, he ran out. Now that same man is standing in front of Caiaphas, looking him in the eye and saying, you bum. I'm paraphrasing. You bum, you murdered Jesus. And he's God's Messiah. He's resurrected. And there's no other way of being saved. You're not going to heaven. You're bound for hell unless you repent and believe in him. Woo! That's a changed man, isn't it? That's a transformation. That's a transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a transformation that came from Easter. It came from Easter. Because Peter knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. Well, how do we wrap this up since I preached too long? How do we wrap this up? How do we make it applicable, meaningful to us? Well, may I simply state this. God took a man who was a failure and turned him into a successful servant. God transformed failure into fabulous. He transformed mistakes into ministry. He can do that. He can do that with you too. You see, we might sometimes think that our past is too awful, our mistakes too great, our life too messy for God to use us. That's a devil's lie. Peter proves it. Peter was transformed. And as we submit to Christ, we can be transformed. And we can grow, and we can mature, and we can be used by God. Easter to Peter was a new beginning. Easter is a new beginning for us all. Let me end today's sermon by reading one short passage from Pastor Peter, because he did become a pastor. Pastor Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Pastor Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." Well, Peter knew something about that mercy. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead because of Easter. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For all who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. For their salvation and no one else. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus." Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you that you show us in Scripture that people make mistakes. But thank you that you show us that you love us anyhow. And that you can transform us. You can change us. And you can even use us no matter what mistakes we've made. Thank you for that love. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you personally as Lord and Savior, that they will open their heart to you this Easter Sunday, surrender themselves to Jesus, and become a new person. I'm going to pray a short prayer. I do this sometimes. If there's anyone listening to my voice that is not absolutely positive that you belong to Jesus, you're not sure in blood that if your heart stopped beating, your spirit would be in heaven. Pray this with me. Just say it to God. Mean it with your heart. Say this. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Just say it to God with your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And you are the Holy King. But today I understand that you love me. You love me so much you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. and you rose from the grave to give me new life. Today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Change me. And starting today, begin making me what you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.